But tonight, the Holy Spirit inspired me to share this message with you entitled, Rebuilding the Walls, Repairs of the Breach, Reformers of the Rest. And it's going to be a study where we're going to be using the Word of God and we're going to be digging deep. And so I hope you brought your Bibles. I hope you brought your notebooks. And we're going to lay the foundation of some important things we want to communicate, not only tonight, but tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock as we give that final message. And so why don't we pray together? Let us bow our heads once again. Father, we thank you so much for this great privilege of gathering together in your house on the holy hours of your Sabbath. We thank you, Lord, for the religious freedom we have to assemble together. And we know, Lord, that these freedoms are being threatened even now. And so, Lord, we don't take it for granted. Help us not to take it for granted. We appreciate the opportunity of drawing strength from one another, one another's prayers and encouragement and love, and drawing strength from your Holy Spirit. And Father, tonight as we break open the bread of life, we pray that you'd feed us with the living manna, that we would hunger and thirst no more. We pray that you'd please help us to experience the rest that we long for in our hearts. And Father, I ask that you please hide me behind the cross and speak to me and through me to all of us gathered tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bible and open with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Isaiah, chapter 58. Our study tonight is entitled, Repairers of the Breach, Reformers of the Rest. Isaiah 58 is a very important chapter in the Bible. In fact, Ellen White comments that this is a chapter that we ought to understand very clearly because it defines our mission in the last days. Isaiah 58 is the chapter we're going to. Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 12. And if you're there and if you're ready to study the Bible, would you please say amen? Now, we're not going to take the time to study this whole chapter, but there are just a few things we want to highlight in this chapter, Isaiah 58 and verse 12. Here is a prophecy. The Bible reads, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Here in this prophecy, we find the mission as well as the condition of God's people in the last days. This verse is describing a breach that has been made in a wall that needs to be revealed, foundations that need to be laid again, and paths that need to be restored. And you see, friends, this is not just a prophecy describing the mission that God has given us to fulfill, but it's also a description of the condition of our lives without God. Because sin has caused a breach in our lives, where Satan has crept within to conquer and to destroy. And so what God wants to do is He wants to fix this breach in our own personal experience as individuals. And once this breach is fixed in us, it's then that God is going to fix the breach in the world through us. But it can't be fixed, the breach in the world can't be fixed through us unless the breach in our own hearts is fixed in us. So we see that God wants to work in us first and then through us next. And Him working through us is a natural response and result of us allowing Him to work in us. And so we want to kind of unpack this prophecy tonight. What exactly is this wall that has this breach, this hole, this gap? Well, friends, when you think about it, what is the purpose of a wall? There are walls around this church and around this property. What is the purpose of a wall? Is the purpose of a wall to restrict us or is it to protect us? Well, really, it depends on which side of the wall you're on. Is that right? depends on which side of the wall you're on. You see, the wall, for those who are on the inside, the wall is to protect us from the danger on the outside. Isn't that right? Those who are on the outside of the wall, that wall is to restrict them from coming in on the inside. And I'll never forget when I went to Asia and some of these other countries. I looked upon the walls, and the walls surrounding a lot of properties, maybe you've noticed this if you've traveled a bit, but a lot of the walls have sharp pieces of glass on the top of the walls. Now, that's illegal here in the United States, but it's a very common practice. When I went to Africa, I saw the same thing. The walls are topped with sharp pieces of glass and metal, and the reason for that is because that wall is to protect the people on the inside from the thieves and the robbers and the danger on the outside. It keeps the thieves out. And when I first moved here to California about 10 years ago, I saw more deeply the importance of a wall. You see, my wife and I, you know, we don't live in the safest of neighborhoods. We don't live on the nice side of town. In fact, our street is filled with drug dealers and drug addicts and thieves, and we see gangs and gangsters and even prostitutes, both male and female. It's not the safest part of town that we live in, and thankfully we're not there most of the time. We're usually on the road, and perhaps if we lived normal lives and if we were there all the time, we probably wouldn't live there. We probably would move somewhere else. But I did not really see the impact and the importance of all until I actually moved into the neighborhood I live in today. After a few break-ins, we realized that we needed more protection. We put up some a side gate and some metal doors over the doors we already had, and thankfully since then we haven't had any break-ins as of yet. I'll never forget taking this picture. This is a normal scene at our house. And I'm glad that there are police officers that help to keep us protected. But you see, friends, the wall is not so much to keep us in. The wall is to keep the thieves out. That's the purpose of a wall. Many times people look upon a wall as something that is restrictive, but it's not restrictive. The purpose of the wall is to protect us. And so what we're seeing here in this passage is that God wants to build a wall of protection, not restriction. Many people look upon Christianity as something that is so restrictive. You can't do this, and you can't do that. And people are focusing on the rules and regulations, but these things are not there to restrict us. It's simply there to protect us. Are you with me? God wants to build a wall of protection around us, around our families and our marriages and our children and our homes, our finances, our health. He wants to build this wall, but sin has caused a breach in the wall. And whenever there's a breach, the enemy has easy access to come right on in to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so according to the prophecy of Isaiah 58, there is a breach in the wall that needs to be fixed. And when we study the language of this passage about the wall that has a breach and about the restoring of the paths and the raising up of the foundations of many generations, this verse is actually an echo of an ancient story that has extreme end time relevance and significance for us today. This verse is actually an echo, pointing us back to the story of, does anyone know? The story of Nehemiah. In the time when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and God allowed his people to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to lay those foundations, to restore the streets, and to fix the breach that was in the walls of Jerusalem. And so in order to understand this prophecy in Isaiah 58 and to see how we fit in the equation, we need to go back to get the foundation of the story of Nehemiah to really understand the mission that God has given to us. And so you can read it when you get home. We're just going to summarize the story for the sake of time. But even before going to the story of Nehemiah, let me give you the background context of this story. You see, it was during the days of King Zedekiah where the wickedness of God's people was intensified. It had gotten worse and worse, and people were in apostasy and open rebellion against God. the people of God, the Jews, were committing abominations. They were committing what? And these abominations were inviting desolation to come. And God had to withdraw His protection from His people, because God will never force Himself upon any of us. They did not want God, therefore God backed away, and as a result, the desolator came in. You see, the Jews were copying the abominable worship practices of the pagans, and the sacred worship of Jehovah was actually becoming tainted with worldliness. God's people were restless in their wickedness, and basically there were two main sins that they were committing, two cardinal sins that brought about desolation to the city of Jerusalem. Number one, they were breaking the Sabbath. And number two, they were actually worshiping the pagan sun gods on the pagan's day of worship, Sunday, the first day of the week. God's people who had the truth began to copy the pagan practices of the world. They were breaking the Sabbath and they were worshiping on the first day of the week. In fact, you can read it in the book of Ezekiel chapter 8. Please write that scripture down. Read the whole thing when you get home. In Ezekiel 8, God is basically showing the prophet Ezekiel the different abominations that the people of God were committing that actually brought about a breach in their wall and a desolation of their city. And it gives a list, a catalog, of all the different abominations. And it goes from least offensive to worst offensive of the abominations. And the very worst one, the last one mentioned in Ezekiel 8, was that they were in the temple of God, but their backs were toward the temple, and their faces were toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun in the east. This was a terrible abomination. It was sun worship in the house of God. And it was this sin of breaking the Sabbath, rejecting the rest of God, and worshiping the sun god in the temple of God that actually brought about the desolation of the city. You remember the story when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem? It was because of the breaking of the Sabbath and worshiping the sun god that brought about that terrible desolation where the people of God was exiled into Babylonian captivity. You see, probation had closed upon them. And the city was saturated with blood. Thousands of people were slaughtered, friends. There was no rest for the people of God. But then in Ezekiel chapter 9 actually describes a remnant. A what? A remnant people of God that actually endured and went through that great tribulation that took place. And I want you to notice the characteristics of those who were able to endure that tribulationary period. Ezekiel chapter 9 verses 4 to 6, please write it down. The Bible says, "The Lord said, go to the midst of the city and to the midst of Jerusalem and set a what? Mark upon the where? The foreheads of men that do what? Sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." In other words, amongst the people of God, while majority of them were breaking the Sabbath and worshiping the sun god and doing these terrible abominations, there was a small group of people, a remnant you can say, that were there, and they were not partaking in the sins of the majority, but rather they were sighing and they were crying against these abominations that took place. And so before desolation came, before destruction came upon Jerusalem, God said to the angel, "I want you to first set a mark on my people, on the foreheads of my people. I want you to place my mark on their foreheads," and all those who had the mark of God in their foreheads, they were preserved. They were what? When the desolator came in. They are the ones that endured the tribulation. They are the ones that endured the desolation. They have the mark of God on their foreheads, and only those who are sighing and crying have the mark. What does this mean? In other words, their hearts were broken because of the abominations that were taking place. And then it says, "Go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and beget at my sanctuary." So after God's people had the mark of God in their foreheads, it's then that desolation and destruction took place. And all those who had the mark of God were not affected. They were not touched by the tribulation, by the desolation. They had the mark of God in their foreheads. Now, friends, who received the mark? Again, those who sighed and cried against the abominations. Friends, we must pray, Lord, break my heart for the things that break your heart. That's what it means. They were sighing and crying. You see, God's heart was broken that His people were committing these terrible abominations and backsliding and turning away. And these people who knew God, their hearts were broken for the same reason. We need to pray that prayer, Lord, break my heart for the things that break your heart. Help me to be concerned with the things that concern you, O Lord my God. Because those who have that mindset, those who have that spiritual sensitivity, who can understand the heart of God, those are the ones that are going to receive the mark, the seal of God in their foreheads. Those are the ones that will be able to endure this great desolation period. And so, that's the context. God's people were committing abominations that were inviting desolation. Before the desolator came and before Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came to destroy Jerusalem and the walls and the city and the street, God's people first were marked and they were preserved during that time. And so now the city lay in ruins. The wall was broken down for many decades. The chosen people of God were scattered amongst the nations. They were exiled in heathen lands. But after 70 years, God opened the door for a brand new beginning. I'm so grateful, friends, that our God is a God of new beginnings. Amen? That even though we make mistakes, even after we've known better and we have to suffer for those mistakes, our God is a God of new beginning. He gave His people a new beginning. After 70 years, God's people were able to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, the city, and their temple. And it was at the decree of Cyrus, many went back to rebuild that which was torn down. And by the way, if you study this carefully, you'll notice that Cyrus in the Bible is a type of Jesus Christ. In other words, Cyrus was the one that conquered Babylon and gave the Jews freedom from the captivity of Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. In the same way, our heavenly Cyrus, Jesus Christ, is the one that frees us from the Babylonian captivity of sin. And He brings us back home. And so Cyrus made the decree. Many of them went back. And eventually the temple was restored, but there was still a breach in the wall. In other words, the work began, but it was not yet finished. And as long as there was still a breach in the wall, God's people could not rest. Now, friends, listen carefully to this. The city was being restored. The temple, in fact, was finished, but there was still a breach in the wall that protected it all. And so even though they had their temple, even though they could live in the city, as long as there was a breach in that wall, there could be no rest. There was no rest. Sabbath keeping, true Sabbath keeping, was impossible as long as there was a breach in the wall. Even if they went to sleep, they could not find any rest because, you see, friends, a breach in the wall made them vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. The enemy could slip right into the breach. And so there was constant tension and fear in the air because, you see, friends, an incomplete work results in an incomplete rest. It wasn't enough for the work to begin. The work had to be completed. And I know that many who come to our meetings, the Lord has begun something in your life. Praise God. But He doesn't want to just to begin it. He wants to complete it. Amen? An incomplete work results in an incomplete rest. It's one thing to start. It's another thing to finish. And we have to allow God to finish that which He has started in our lives. Because if we don't, there is not going to be any rest. And so it's in this context that God then raises up a man of opportunity. And by the way, he wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He was a layman. God used a layman, not the pastor. He used a layman to initiate a powerful revival that brought about reformation and restoration and sweet rest to the people of God. And who was his name? His name was Nehemiah. And by the way, the word Nehemiah means the Lord comforts, or the Lord brings comfort. Nehemiah wasn't a prophet or a priest. He wasn't a king. He was a simple layman, a cupbearer. And yet this layman had a burden on his heart for the work of God. And so we find this story in the book of Nehemiah. As I mentioned, you can read it when you get home. He was one of the thousands of Hebrew exiles, a stranger in a foreign land, but divine providence led him to the place of position and privilege in the kingdom of Persia. He was the king's cupbearer. He was placed in a position of great responsibility and trust. He had free admission into the royal presence, and he ended up becoming a friend and even a counselor to the king of Persia. Now, friends, when we think about Nehemiah there in the comforts of that of the palace of Persia, Nehemiah had every reason to be unconcerned with what was taking place in Jerusalem. He had every reason to care less. I mean, think about it. By virtue of his position of influence and honor, he had access to whatever he wanted. Food in abundance, comfortable clothes, an easy job, I mean, just serving juice to the king, in a relaxed environment. As the king's cupbearer, Nehemiah could have lived a very easy and comfortable and luxurious life. His future was set and secure, and he should not have a care in the world. But you see, friends, Nehemiah's burden was not for his own comforts. His burden was for the work of God that was not yet finished there in Jerusalem. He could not find any rest in the comforts of the palace while he knew that there was still a breach in the wall and God's people were still being afflicted by the adversary. You see, Nehemiah was more concerned with God's kingdom than his own comfort. He had a strong burden for the work of God to be finished. And as we think about this powerful lay person, it calls us to search our own hearts. Nehemiah's burden was not for his own success, his own ambitions, his own goals, his own comfort. It was for God's glory. What burdens you tonight? What are you consumed by? What are the things that most concern you? Is it your own comfort? Your own goals, your own ambitions? If it is, there's never going to be any rest in that. There's only rest when the breach in the wall is fixed. And so Nehemiah asked the king if he could leave the comforts of the palace and go back to Jerusalem to do the work of God. It reminds me of Jesus, who was willing to leave the comforts of the heavenly palace to come to this broken world to fix and to repair the broken walls of humanity. And Jesus not only was willing to do it, He did it, friends. I'm so thankful for Him. How about you? He left. He put aside His own comforts. And He came to rebuild the broken walls of our lives. And that's what Nehemiah did. And so in answer to the need that was presented to him, Nehemiah goes back to finish what others had started. And by his leadership, God's people were able to finish the wall in just 52 days. 52 days. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, it had laid waste for decades, and Nehemiah goes back, and under his influence and his leadership, 52 days, he was able to gather all the people, and they began to work together in unity. 52 days, it was done. It was complete. And once the wall was finished, true rest was restored to the people of God. Friends, listen carefully. This story is an object lesson of our mission today. In these last days, God is calling His end-time Nehemiahs to repair the breach that is in the wall. But here's the thing, friends. Before we can repair the breach, we have to know what it is, right? And in order to know what the breach in the wall is, we first must know what the wall is. Isn't that right? Because the breach in the wall is the breach in the wall. So in order to know what the breach is, you first have to know what the wall is. And so what exactly is this wall that prophecy is pointing us to fix? What exactly is this wall? Well, friends, think about it. What wall has God given us to protect us from the enemy, but many people misinterpret as restricting us from being free? The law of God, isn't that right? The law of God is not given to restrict us, but majority of the people in the world, and even in the Christian world, they think the law of God, oh, it's restrictive. It's a law of bondage. But no, friends, God says, thou shalt not kill, not because he's trying to restrict us from retaliation, but he's trying to protect us from the terrible results of death. He's trying to protect us from death. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not because God is trying to restrict us from having fun, but he's trying to protect us from the terrible results of broken families and marriages and lives. The Ten Commandments is the wall, friend. It's the wall not to restrict us, but to protect us from the enemy and the destructive results of sin. God's law is the wall. It's the law of liberty. 10 principles of freedom to protect us from the enemy. And so if the wall is the law, then what is the breach in the law? Well, friends, we look at the Ten Commandments. Which one has been breached more than any other? In fact, we don't have to guess. It's right there in the very next verse. We're in Isaiah 58. At least we should still be there. Isaiah 58, verse 12. Let me just read the whole thing in its context. Isaiah 58, verse 12. It says, "And they that shall be of thee shall build up the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." But what is this breach that needs to be repaired in the wall? Verse 13 is the answer. Verse 13 says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the what? The Sabbath. From doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." God is saying, if you take your foot off of my Sabbath. Now, what does that mean? If you remove your foot from my Sabbath, that means that God's people were actually trampling upon the Sabbath. And friends, when you trample upon something, when you step on something, you're not showing any respect and reverence to that thing. Is that right? If you had a coat and I took that coat from you and put it on the ground and started trapping upon it, that shows that I have no respect for that coat, and even more so, no respect for you who own the coat. And that's what was happening with the Sabbath. People were breaking the Sabbath by doing their own things, speaking their own words and doing their own pleasures, which was showing that they had no respect for God. No respect for the Sabbath, no respect for the Lord of the Sabbath as well. And remember, why did God's people go into captivity? What was that cardinal sin, that terrible abomination that brought the Babylonians to come to desolate and destroy the city? It was because they were breaking the Sabbath and worshiping the sun god on the first day of the week. We find that that is being repeated today. And so God is giving a promise. If you take your foot away from the Sabbath, in other words, stop trampling upon my day and start honoring it and delighting in it. And then in verse 14 it says, "Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And so we find that the breach in the wall of God's law is none other than the fourth commandment, 7-day Sabbath. And so God is calling us, just like he called Nehemiah to go back and to fix the breach. He's calling his end time Nehemiahs, you and me, to restore the wonderful truth of the seventh day Sabbath. Can you say amen? Because remember, unless the walls are rebuilt, there will never be any rest. As long as there's a breach, there could be no rest. But the Sabbath is a day of rest. It's all about rest. We're going to find out what that is more in detail in just a moment. But I want you to notice with me, friends, that what literal Babylon did to the wall in Jerusalem, mystical Babylon did to the law of God in the New Jerusalem. What literal Babylon did to the wall in Jerusalem, how literal Babylon came and broke the wall, mystical Babylon in the book of Revelation is doing the same thing to the law of God that's in the New Jerusalem, in the most holy place, in the Ark of the Covenant. And so too, God's people in Revelation are called to come out of Babylon. Is that right? Remember we studied this? In Revelation 18, there's a call to come out of Babylon. And friends, when God's people came out of Babylon, what do? They went back to rebuild the sanctuary, the city, and the walls. You see, what happened back then is parallel to what needs to happen today. God is calling His people to come out of mystical Babylon. This is the spiritual confusion, the apostate churches of the world. Come out of her, my people. And once we come out of these fallen churches, these churches that have compromised, God is now calling us to place our hands upon the plow and to move forward and to make a decision that we will commit our lives to rebuilding of the wall of God, the sanctuary of God, the city of God, which really, friends, represents the truths of God's Word. Are you with me? But here's the thing. We have been preaching the Sabbath for over 150 years. The Seventh Adventist Church has been engaged in rebuilding that breach in the law of God, the Sabbath. We've been preaching it for over 150 years. We have been successful in pointing out the day. But many times we have fallen short in pointing out the experience to which the day is to point us to. You see, friends, it's easy to convince somebody that the seventh day is the Sabbath because there's not one verse in the Bible that says otherwise. And we've been doing this. But friends, we have to do more than just that. When you witness to your coworkers and your family, you can't just share the truth that the seventh day is the Sabbath. Yes, it's important, but people need to see more than that. We need to point out the experience to which the Sabbath is to point us to. Ellen White said in the book Early Writings on page 33 these words, "I saw that God had children who do not see and keep the Sabbath." Is it true that there are many of God's people who are not keeping the Sabbath today? Absolutely yes. People of many different churches, Sunday churches, who have never heard about the Sabbath, they're not keeping the true Sabbath, and yet they still are God's children. God recognizes them as His people because God never holds us accountable to something we've never heard of or that we're not aware of. And so she says, "I see that God has children who do not see and keep the Sabbath. They have not rejected the light upon it. And at the commencement of the time of trouble, that last great tribulationary period, we were filled with the Holy Ghost as we went forth and proclaimed the Sabbath." But how do we do it this time? "More fully." In other words, we've been proclaiming the Sabbath, but we have to proclaim the Sabbath more fully. And only as we're filled with the Holy Spirit can we do that. We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. But the question tonight I want to answer before we dismiss is, what does it mean to proclaim the Sabbath more fully? Here's what it means, friends. It's more than just pointing out the day, but it's also pointing out the experience to which the day points us to. It's not just saying the seventh day is the Sabbath, but it's talking about what that means and how that influences and impacts our lives. And so how do we preach the Sabbath more fully? To preach it as it is in Jesus. Not just pointing to the day, but pointing to the Lord of the day. And so let's review very quickly some of the things we know about the Sabbath and what the Sabbath teaches us. One of the first things the Sabbath reminds us of is that God is our Creator. Amen. You can write down these scriptures. I'm going to go through them very quickly. So the Sabbath is a time to celebrate our Creator. It's celebrating the fact that God is the one that made us. He started it all out in 6 days. And He made us on the sixth day of the week. He made us in His own image. We have the divine imprint in us. And even though we've been messed up and marred by sin, the image of God is still in us. And God is wanting to bring it out and restore it fully. So when we celebrate the Sabbath, we're celebrating the Creator, the true God, the one that made all things good to begin with. Amen? That's what we're celebrating, friends, when we're celebrating the Sabbath. Not only that, but we're also celebrating God, our provider, because as Exodus chapter 16, God said, "I'm going to provide for your physical bread, your physical needs. I'm going to rain down manna for you for the first 5 days. On the sixth day, double portion. On the seventh day, there will be none. Why none on the Sabbath? Because God does not want us to worry about our physical foods on this day. It's resting in the reality that He is our provider. And when we put Him first, God will always provide for our needs. He may not give us all that we want, but He'll always give us what we need. I like what David said. I was young, and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed, his offspring, his children, begging for bread. The Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. And my God shall supply all your needs, His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And friends, when we celebrate the Sabbath, that's what we're celebrating, that God is our provider. We should never be afraid to stand up for the Sabbath and say, "I can no longer work on the seventh day," because God is going to provide. Even though we might lose a job, God is going to provide something more. Amen? When man shuts the door, I like what one preacher said, when man shuts the door, God opens a window. A window of blessing. That window of blessing is sufficient. Amen? And so we're celebrating God, our provider. Not only that, but in Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, God commands us to keep the Sabbath. When we celebrate the Sabbath, we're celebrating the one that is the commander, the one that is in control of our lives. You see, we like to be in control. But when we're in control, it doesn't go out. It doesn't work out so good. But when God's in control, we can rest in Him. We're also celebrating God, our liberator, because in Deuteronomy 5:15, He said, "Remember the Sabbath, because I'm the one that brought you out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt." And so the Sabbath is also to remind us that God is the one that sets us free from the captivity of Egypt, which is a symbol of the captivity of sin. Amen? That's what we're celebrating, friends, when we celebrate the Sabbath, not just the day, but the Creator and the Provider, the Commander, the Liberator, also the Sanctifier. In Ezekiel 20, verse 12, it says, "I've given the Sabbath as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I'm the Lord that sanctifies them." He's the one that sets us apart for holiness. He's the one that does the work of transformation in our lives. We can never make ourselves holy. He is the one that does it. And so when we rest on the Sabbath, we're resting in the work that God is doing for us, a work that we can never do for ourselves. We're also celebrating God, our healer. In Matthew 12, verse 10 through 13, amongst other places, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He brought restoration to those who were sick. He cast out the devils. And so when we celebrate the Sabbath, we're also celebrating our gentle healer, our great physician. We're also celebrating our Redeemer when we celebrate the Sabbath. In Luke chapters 23 and 24, the Bible tells us that on the preparation day, which is the sixth day of the week, the day of the Passover, Jesus was hanging on the cross. He was paying for the sins of the whole human race. And through His death, He was recreating us. And when He said, "It is finished," He died, and then He rests in the tomb in death on the Sabbath, the same thing He did in creation. After creating the world in 6 days, He said, "It is finished," on the sixth day. He rests on the seventh. Jesus repeats this as He recreates the world in His image by dying for us on the cross. So when we celebrate the Sabbath, we are celebrating the crucified, buried, and risen Lord. Amen? That's what we're celebrating, friends. Not just the day, the one that the day points us to, the Lord, our Redeemer. And not only that, but we're also celebrating our King and Lord. In Isaiah 66, 22 to 23, we're going to be keeping the Sabbath throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Meeting at the throne of God where the King sits every single Sabbath in heaven. And so, what does it mean to preach the Sabbath more fully? It's to preach it in Christ. It's to show people that this day is not like Sunday. It's a special day because it points us to all of these different things that God has done for us in the history of redemption. And that's beautiful, isn't it? That's why we should never be ashamed being Sabbath keepers, because it points us to a beautiful experience with the Lord. Now, friends, why is this truth important for the last day? Why is this truth important specifically for these last days? I want to bring out a few more points here that are very important. I want you to notice with me. In the book Great Controversy, page 605, Ellen White makes a very interesting statement, and we're going to unpack this from the Word of God in just a moment, but notice what she says. It says, "The Sabbath will be the great what? The great test of loyalty For it is the point of truth especially controverted. It is the breach in the wall of God's law. It's the one that people have a problem with. And when the final test, what kind of test? Now, friends, what is the most important test in school? The final, right? And the only way you can do good on the final is if you've done well on the previous test, right? You see, in order to stand firm when the final test, the mark of the beast, the national Sunday law is issued in the last days, we must do well in these previous tests in standing for the Sabbath now. And so it says, when the final test shall be brought to bear upon men, the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. Then the line is going to be drawn, and it says, while one class, by accepting the sign of submission to earthly powers, receive the what? What do they receive? The mark of the beast. The other, choosing the token of allegiance to divine authority, will receive what? The seal of God. And so here we find there's a connection between the Sabbath being the final test that would draw the line between those who receive the mark of the beast and are lost and those who receive the seal of the living God and are saved. So friends, do you think this is important? Very important. Very important. And so let's dig a little bit deeper tonight. What exactly is the seal of God? And how is it connected with the Sabbath? We already studied this, and if you already know it, it's all right. Let's look at it afresh tonight. Let's go to in our Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation what chapter? Notice what the Bible says. Revelation 7. We find the close of human probation described in symbolic language. We find four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. They're holding back the winds of strife and desolation from blowing upon the earth, and they're not going to let it go until the servants of God are sealed. Let's read it. Revelation 7, beginning with verse 1. If you're there, would you please let me know by saying amen? Amen. Revelation 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have what? Sealed who? The servants of our God where? In their foreheads. We studied this before. This is just review. In prophetic language, it's the close of human probation. Because you see, these angels are holding back the winds from blowing on the earth. Once the winds are let loose, probation is closed, and a great time of trouble that the world has never seen is going to break loose upon this world. Notice what the winds represent in the Bible. In Proverbs 1, verse 27, it says, when your fear comes as what? Desolation. And your destruction comes as a whirlwind when distress and anguish comes upon you. You see, friends, in the Bible, wind, the whirlwind is a symbol of destruction and desolation. Friends, do you remember what happened to Jerusalem? They committed abominations that brought about the complete desolation of the city, the sanctuary, the streets, and the wall. And so in the same way, in the last days, what this is talking about is that in the last days, people are going to be committing that same abomination, pushing for a national Sunday law, and this terrible abomination is going to bring about the final desolation, a great time of trouble in the world in the last days. And those angels are holding back that time. But once they let the winds loose, probation is closed, and it's finished. But thankfully, they're not going to let it go until something happens. What needs to happen first before they let it go? God's people must be sealed where? In the forehead. Does that sound familiar? Where do we see that in the Bible? Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. You see, friends, that which has been during the time of Babylon and destroying Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the walls, it's all prophecy pointing to the last days. The past helps us to understand the future. And so just as there was a small remnant people in Jerusalem that were not partaking of the abominations, but rather they were sighing and crying out against the abominations of worshiping the sun and breaking the Sabbath, they're the ones that received the mark of God and thus were preserved in desolation. So too in the final desolation, those who receive the seal of God in their foreheads are the ones that are going to endure that final desolation. Remember I shared this before, but what is the purpose of a seal? You go to a grocery store, buy a jar of food, can of food, it has a seal, because the purpose of the seal is to preserve. It shows this container has not been tampered with. It's safe, in other words. And so too, those who have the seal of God are preserved during the time of trouble. I like what Great Controversy says, page 593, it says, none but those who have what? Fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. How many of you want to stand through this final conflict? Well, friends, what do we need in order to stand? We need to have a mind that is fortified. And friends, what is the root word of the word fortified? It's the word fort. And friends, a fort, it has walls of protection. Is that right? So God wants to rebuild the breach in the wall of our mind. When our minds are protected, you see, the seal of God is placed in our mind, the forehead, our mind. Now, how does this teach us about the Sabbath? Well, what else does God want to place in our foreheads? The New Covenant promise in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 tells us that God wants to write His law in our hearts and minds. So, to write His law in our hearts and minds, that means that God, through writing His law in our minds, He's basically wanting to build a wall around our minds. Amen? Are you with me? And so we find that God's seal and God's law are placed in the mind. They're connected. Isaiah 8:16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The law of God, the seal of God are connected. They're together. God's seal is in the heart of God's law. But friends, which of the commandments, which of the Ten Commandments contains the seal of God? It's the seven-day Sabbath. This is review, so we go quickly through it. Ezekiel 20, verse 12, moreover also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a what? A sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. The Sabbath is a sign that God is sanctifying us. It's a sign for us to remember it and acknowledge that we can never sanctify ourselves. We can never set ourselves apart for holiness. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. All our offerings and good deeds are tainted with selfishness and spiritual pride. The Sabbath reminds us that if we're to work 7 days a week, we can never work our way to heaven. We're only going to be saved by the grace of God and the work that He does, the work that we allow Him to do in our lives. Amen? So the Sabbath is a sign, but a sign is also a seal. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And he, talking about Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. The sign of what? The sign of, and what was the sign of circumcision? It was also a seal of what, though? The righteousness of, by faith, of the faith. So, circumcision, the outward cutting away of the flesh, it was an outward sign that represented the seal of Abraham being made righteous by faith, not by works. Cutting away of the flesh, outwardly, symbolized what God wanted to do in the hearts of His people in wanting to circumcise our hearts, cutting away the fleshly, sinful, carnal desires of our lives. And so that outward sign represented an inward experience that we're letting God cut us away from the flesh. Amen? And God says that the Sabbath is also a sign. A sign is a seal. The same way circumcision taught us of that. The Sabbath teaches the same thing. When we rest outwardly on the seventh day of the week, it's an outward sign of an inward experience of resting in the work that God is doing in our lives, for us, in us, and through us. You see, friends, listen. The Sabbath truth is what seals the breach in the wall. But the Sabbath experience is what seals the breach in our minds. The Sabbath truth as a doctrine is what fixes the gap in the wall of God's law when we proclaim it. But it's when we experience the Sabbath, it's only as we enter into that experience that the breach in our minds, in our experience, is sealed. Or it's fixed. And so, it's not just about physical rest. It's about resting in the work that God is doing. It's entrusting God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Notice the Sabbath points us to the rest, and notice what rest does. Isaiah 30, verse 15, write it down. It says, let's read this together, shall we? It says, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." It says, in returning and in rest is how we experience salvation. So friends, the outward rest of keeping the Sabbath physically and not working on the 7-day week, it's pointing us to an inward experience that we need to enter into. Resting in what God is doing for us. The Sabbath points us to the experience of salvation. How so? Well, friends, think about it. The reason why the Sabbath teaches us about salvation is not because the Sabbath saves us. It doesn't. But it teaches us the process of salvation. How so? Because the Sabbath points us back to the finished work of Christ in creation, when He created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh. And the Sabbath also points us back to the finished work of Christ in redemption, when He said on the sixth day, "It is finished," and He rested in the tomb on the Sabbath. So we find very simply that the seal of God, or the Sabbath, is really, basically it's this. It's resting in the reality of the Savior's love, and the fact that He is our Creator and our Redeemer. He created us because He loves us. He died for us because He loves us. So what it all comes down to, friends, the Sabbath is a gift of love. The seal of God, to be sealed in the forehead, to have that wall that surrounds our mind, it's basically resting in the reality of God's love for us and how that love has changed our lives. Are you resting or are you restless? Are you resting? Or are you restless tonight? You might be resting physically, but inside, in your heart, are you content? Are you satisfied? Are you fulfilled? Are you really resting in this experience? Are you allowing the enemy to fill your heart and mind with so much worry, so much uncertainty? You're too busy with life. You're not really resting. God is wanting us to enter into this rest, not just physically and not working on the 7 day, but in our hearts and in our minds, to trust, to rest, to know that He is God, to be still, to know that He is God. Amen? And friends, that's what's going to prepare us for the time of trouble. That's what's going to enable us to stand when the mark of the beast is passed and every earthly comfort is stripped from us, when we're not able to buy or sell. We're not going to worry about that because we're resting in the reality that God is going to take care of us, that His love endures forever. Last Day Events, page 219, it says, "Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads," it is not any seal mark that can be seen, but what is it? A settling into the truth, both how? Intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. Friends, what is the seal of God? We just read it from the Bible, and Ellen White expounds on it, makes it even more practical. The seal of God is simply settling into the truth. In two ways. Intellectually, you understand it in your mind, but also spiritually, you're experiencing it in your life. You not only understand just the 7 days of the Sabbath, but you have entered into that experience. You are resting. Amen? You've settled into the truth. You're not in and out and back and forth. You're settled, friends. Whenever there's a dispute between two parties, and we say that dispute has been settled, what does that mean? It's finished. There has been an agreement. Isn't that right? In this war between the flesh and the spirit, it must be settled. In the war in our own hearts and minds between the flesh and the spirit, that war must be settled. And in order for that war to be settled, we have to decide who's going to win out. You see, friends, in order to wrestle with the devil and win, we first must wrestle with God and lose, like Jacob did. To have a dispute settled means that there is a war, there is a conflict. And friends, in the last days, the devil's going to come after us. And if we want to wrestle with him and win the victory, we first have to wrestle with God like Jesus did in Gethsemane and lose. In order to win, we first must lose. In order to live, we first must die. In order for us to stand firm, we first must kneel low. Amen? And when we've come to that point, it says, we shall not be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Indeed, it has already begun. Oh, friends, how many of you want to be found standing in this time? By the grace of God, we will be able to stand. So the seal of God is the wall that protects us and preserves us in this great tribulation. Now, friends, one last point I want to bring out before we close, and this is the most beautiful and important part of this study tonight. We're talking about how to rest and preach the Sabbath more fully, and how to restore the breach in the wall of God's law, the Sabbath. And notice what else God wants to place in the foreheads of His people. Not just His seal, not just His law, but also His name. In Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing upon Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written where? So God's end time people, they're going to have what are they going to have in their foreheads? The Father's name. Now, friends, that's beautiful. You know why? Whenever you write your name on something, what does that mean? It means it belongs to you. When you write your name on something, you're saying, this is mine. God's end time people, they have the Father's name in their forehead. They have been claimed by the Father. They have said, God, I belong to You. And they've allowed the Father to claim them. It's a sign of ownership. In other words, friends, the seal of God is not just a preserving agent. It's also a sign of ownership. It's saying that these belong to Me. You cannot touch them. I want His name in my forehead. How about you? But question, what is the Father's name? What is the Father's name? There are many names by which the Father is called, but here's one of them. Notice in Galatians 4, verse 6. Don't fall asleep on me yet. Galatians 4, verse 6, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of who? And who's that? The Spirit of Jesus in your heart, crying out, what? Abba. So in other words, when we have Jesus in our hearts, we're going to look upon God just as Jesus did. We're going to cry out to God as Jesus did. Abba, Father. Friends, here's one of the names by which the Father is called. Remember, they have the Father's name in their forehead. And one of the Father's names is Abba. And friends, that word Abba is kind of like saying Daddy. It's a cry from a little child that is helpless and totally dependent. You see, God wants us to look upon Him not just as our faithful Father, but also as our heavenly Daddy. Daddy. It's claiming and calling upon God as our heavenly Daddy. Abba's a cry of total helplessness from a little child that is afraid and scared. They're crying out, Daddy! Daddy! And that's how God wants us to view Him. Crying out. Remember, friends, who received the mark of God in their foreheads in Ezekiel 9? Those who sighed and cried. Who's going to receive the seal of God in the last days? Those who cry out. What are they crying? Abba, Father, I'm afraid. Abba, Father, I need Your help. Abba, Father, I need Your comfort. And those who cry out to their heavenly Daddy will be saved. Now, what does this have to do with the Sabbath? The seal of God, the law of God, the Sabbath placed in our foreheads, the name of God, the name of the Father, Abba, placed in the forehead. What does this have to do with the Sabbath? Well, friends, the experience of the Sabbath points us to this. Because in the word Sabbath, what word do you see in the word Sabbath? You see the word Abba. both in the English and in the original. And friends, something interesting, if you're to study the etymological origin of the word Sabbath, it literally means the sign of the revered Father. In other words, the Sabbath is a sign where we are acknowledging our total dependence upon our Abba Father, our Heavenly Daddy. It's a sign acknowledging that we don't have the power to save ourselves by our works, but we're resting in the work that our Heavenly Daddy is doing for us. And remember, friends, it is the Spirit of who that cries out in us? The Spirit of Jesus that cries out, Abba Father, because this is the exact thing Jesus said in a time of great desolation when He was about to go through tribulation. He was sealed. Why? Because notice His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. My last point. Mark 14:36, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took all our abominations upon Himself. And as a result of taking our abominations, His desolation was imminent. He's about to drink the cup of wrath of complete desolation for us. And in this time, in this moment, in this encounter with all of our filth and abominations, Jesus on the ground in the garden called the olive press, Gethsemane, He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from me. He didn't feel like drinking the cup. What was in the cup? It was full of the abominations and the wrath of God, that final desolation, our punishment. It was in His hand, friends. And He begged His Heavenly Daddy, take this cup away from me. Oh, friends, have you ever been there? You're going through a difficulty in your life and it's overwhelming. You're saying, God, would You please take this cup away from me? Change my circumstance, my situation. I just can't handle it. You've been tempted to doubt God. Why were you not there? Why did you not hear and answer that prayer? Jesus experienced the same thing. He had a prayer, a request, and it was not answered how He asked it. He didn't feel like dying for us in that moment. He felt like His humanity could not take it. So He said, take this cup away from me. But then He concluded, nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. Not I will, Thy will. Jesus was sighing and crying for our abomination. His walls were being broken down by our sins. There were breaches and the enemy was coming in and attacking Him on every side. He was left so vulnerable in that moment. But by His faith in His Heavenly Daddy, His Abba Father, He was able to endure it to the end. By His work, He was restoring rest for us. By His work on the cross for us, He was restoring rest to us. Are you thankful for Lord Jesus tonight? As we close, how many of you want to say with me, Lord, build up the wall of truth in my life. All the cracks and compromises and rationalizers that still remain with the enemy just coming in to overwhelm and to destroy, would You please seal the cracks and help me or fill me with the Spirit of Jesus that says, Abba, Father, not my will, Thy will be done. For only when we come to that point will we find rest for our souls. You want that rest tonight? Why don't we pray and ask the Lord to give it to us. If you're able to go to your knees, I invite you to do so. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, so much for Your goodness and Your grace. Lord Jesus, we're amazed tonight again at your love, at your great and infinite sacrifice. For in that garden, you were tempted to give up, to let us go. And yet you prevailed, Lord, by trusting in your heavenly Daddy. Lord, we pray that you please put that spirit in our hearts, that we would cry, Abba, Father. That we would have the seal of the living God, that total dependence upon you and not dependence upon self. Help us, Lord, to enter into the experience of the Sabbath, this rest. Please forgive us, Lord, for where we've fallen short. And tonight as we leave, help us to go in peace. And Lord, I pray that this Sabbath will be different from any other Sabbath that we've ever experienced. May we truly enter into the rest. May the controversy in our hearts be settled. Settle us into this truth, Lord, intellectually and spiritually, so that we will not be moved. Thank you for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.